Philippians 1, verse 12. We're going to read through verse 18 and see how far we get. And this is what God's Word says. Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for this defense for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Amen. You may be seated. So as you know, we've been working through the book of Philippians verse by verse, and we're about a month in or so. In the past few weeks, we've looked through the welcome that Paul gives the church in Philippi. We've looked at his kind of introduction as well. And we've taken note of the fact that this is a congregation that Paul genuinely loves. They're a healthy church, though not perfect. As I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, there was some apparent disunity, at least between a couple of women in that church that you read about later on in chapter 4. But overall, it's a very healthy church, and Paul is delighted to write them. The church was planted 11 years prior to this letter. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. But in Acts chapter 20, he makes another journey, his third missionary journey, and he is stopping by that church, apparently, if you look at the places that he went in chapter 20. We can assume that he probably stopped by and said hi to some of these people in that church and checked in on them. And that would have been about 4 years prior to the writing of this letter. So it's been some time that he's got to see them, and his circumstances have changed since he last saw them. Of course, they have sent Epaphroditus to go deliver some money to help him and his missionary team out. They're a very generous congregation. But whenever they also send Epaphroditus, they find out that Paul he's in prison. He's in a Roman custody, so to say, and he is bound in chains, and he is they're concerned, you know, like, hey, how is he doing? How is the ministry gonna progress at this point? Has it stalled out? Is our church gonna see decline as your ministry perhaps is seeing decline with this newfound struggle that you're facing? And what happens if, we don't want to think about this, but what happens if Paul were to die and not make it out of Rome? Would the church and the gospel and all these missionary church plants die as well, with essentially their church planter, their one of their founding pastors, if he dies? Will it all go to the wayside? And so there's probably some concern, and that's why Paul makes mention of this. Most people, when they're in their teen years, they have this sense that they're a Superman, right? They have their entire life ahead of them, and they feel, at least young men feel, as though they can do anything. And nothing bad will happen to them, and if it does, they'll bounce back pretty quickly. I remember thinking those stupid thoughts myself when I was once a teenager, behind the wheel of a truck at 16 years old, and I was grew up in East Texas, and so it was very winding roads and hilly terrain, thick woods. If you go out into the woods and you hydroplane or something, you know, when you're driving, you're probably going to meet your doom. I didn't care about any of that. I just thought, I'm Superman, I'll be fine. And then the arrogance continued over. It's really foolishness. Continued over even whenever I got saved and felt called to the ministry, thinking, well, God's called me to the ministry, so it's okay if I put the pedal to the metal. Because, you know, nothing's bad going to happen to me, because I know he's got a plan for me. He's called me into the ministry. Oh, boy, putting God to the test. Yeah, just utter stupidity. But you have this sense that it's going to be all right. You don't really have the life experience to cause you to be cautious at that point. But then you get into your 20s and adulthood, and essentially you get hit upside the head pretty quickly with a dose of reality, right? Not to be a Debbie Downer, but that's just the way it is for most every single person on the planet. If you've met somebody who hasn't, then I'd like to meet them. It'd be interesting to hear their story. You tend to have some doubts that start to creep in whenever some turmoil or distress hits your life, maybe for the first time. And you start asking these kind of what-if questions like this. What if I don't find a job? Maybe you're in your early 20s and you haven't really found anything that's going to pay the bills yet. What if I don't find somebody else, like, to marry? What if I'm just going to be single indefinitely? That's a scary thought when you're young and in your 20s. What if I do get married, but my wife and I can't have any kids? What if my parents die in the next 10 years? You're thinking this in your 20s, perhaps. What if marriage is hard and we argue and we fight a lot? What if I absolutely hate my career and it's full of stress and I barely can pay the bills as it is? What if my spouse or child dies? And there's a whole lot of questions that we might could ask, and maybe you did think those things in your 20s or maybe 30s. And the list could go on and on. And it sounds a bit depressing to go from happy-go-lucky to that. But that is kind of what happens with adulthood. It's a walk in reality. And so these questions bounce around in the back of our minds sometimes. And what if there will be this great struggle and difficulty? What if life is not going to be a bed of roses like I maybe thought it was going to be when I was a teenager? What if all my plans come crashing down and the things that could go wrong go wrong? You think, where are you going with this, Pastor? This is already not very good. I don't like this. Hang in there. The point was, I highly doubt Paul had anticipated being in chains for the gospel. I highly doubt he anticipated waiting 2 years for his trial to conclude, and that he wouldn't be able to continue on doing what he wanted to do to the extent he wanted to do it and the freedom that he should have had to do it in. There's a lot of things where if you were to look at each individual within even the church in Philippi, I guarantee you, you're going to find similar stories for those people. Even the people we know very little about, and you seem to think only good things about them because what was said about them are good things, like Lydia or the jailer and his household, right? Those are great things, and we assume that those are wonderful people that never had any issues, but we know that's not the truth. Everybody has issues. Everybody. And so how do you deal with those issues? How do you face that reality? How do you walk in Realville when things don't go as planned, right? And I think this is very pertinent to today. The application of this is just striking. Remember, Paul's writing this letter from prison. Things haven't gone the way that he'd liked. Maybe not the way he had planned or hoped for. He longs to get out, continue his missionary work, and perhaps get back to Philippi to see this church. But guess who's on the throne, so to say? Who's the emperor of Rome? Nero. The guy's a lunatic. He's a madman. So what is there really any hope? Is the gospel going to just hit this wall called Nero? And that's going to be it? Well, we know that's not what happens. But I think what you see in these few verses that we're going to look at today is going to highlight something that should be encouraging to us as well. And it's small, and if you're just in the habit of maybe reading through the Bible without pausing and kind of intentionally looking at what each sentence says, and then you might miss this. So Paul's going to spend a little bit of time reassuring these believers that even though things haven't gone smoothly as planned and times have been very difficult, God is still good, and he has still been at work. And these seven verses that we're going to look at, verses 12 through 18, are looking at the progress of the gospel, the advancement of the gospel. And I'm going to break them down into two parts. Verses 12 through 14, we're going to see unlikely means in the advancement of the gospel. And verses 15 through 18, we're going to see unlikely men in the advancement of the gospel. Okay? Look with me at verse 12 as we focus on the unlikely means in the advancement of the gospel. Verse 12 says this, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." So notice that he uses the word circumstances and ties it to the greater progress of the gospel. In other words, God has used these difficult things in Paul's life, and you and I can agree and make that part of our own story. He's used the difficult things in our life for the advancement of the gospel. And you say, "But I hadn't seen that. I'm just in the midst of difficulty." Maybe you're years removed from the difficulty and you still don't see the advancement of the gospel. But here's the thing. You're not privy, and I'm not privy to all the things that God's doing behind the scenes in any given circumstance. God does that, though. He does things that we're unaware of, and he orchestrates things that we wouldn't do things that way. He puts us in circumstances where maybe we wouldn't normally be there, or the gospel wouldn't normally even be talked about with certain people had we not gone through a valley to be in the room with those kind of people. And that's how he works. He takes the most difficult of circumstances and works them for his purposes. It kind of sounds like a Bible verse, doesn't it? Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. He's at work. He's I wouldn't say making lemonade out of lemons, but he's doing something amazing that sometimes we might never even know about till you get to heaven. Like, you just have no clue. And that's okay. We don't have to know. I like how the ESV reads verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. It says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, so instead of the word circumstances, it says what has happened to me, so just pretty plainly understood there, has really served to advance the gospel. So served to advance the gospel. I like that. It's not just that the gospel is being pushed forward and progressed forward and turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, like the LSB says, which is what I'm usually preaching out of. I think the ESV hits it very, very clearly for us there. These rough circumstances that Paul's going through served the advancement of the gospel. And we think about what happened to Paul. Well, seasoned Christians understand those sorts of things are not unique to him. They happen to all believers, actually. And so we get better associated with the truth whenever we consider those things in light of that truth. And we need to rightly think about suffering. How do you think about suffering? Do you have a biblical view of suffering? Or do we just not want to think about those hard things? You know, if you don't think about them, then when it does come, and it will come, and the valleys will come, then you're not going to respond very well in those valleys. You have to prepare your mind with truth as to why would there even be suffering in the first place? Is God at work in the midst of suffering? Am I going to be okay? Does he still have control of this situation? Is he working things out for my good and for his glory in behind the scenes? The answer to that is yes. All those things, yes. Scripture says pretty clearly to us in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus talks about how persecution will come, difficulty will come to the life of the believer. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you grew up flipping through the channels, I hope you didn't get your Christianity from TV, but if you grew up flipping through the channels and you heard somebody preaching some goofy prosperity, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, then they're telling you wrong. It's not like whenever you give your life to Christ, all of a sudden things get better. Well, they do. They do long term, and they do even in the short term, because now you have a relationship with the Lord, but not materially, earthly better necessarily. There's no guarantee for that. That's not God's aim, actually. He's concerned with your righteousness and your development to be more like Christ, your sanctification. And so things will come that are difficult, whether that's persecution or just hardship in general. 1 John 3:13 says, do not be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you. In this very chapter we're looking at, Philippians 1, but you skip down to the bottom, verse 29, and it says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So it's been granted to you that you get to suffer for him. That's a blessing. John 16:33, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. You guys have heard the story of Joseph, right? You're very familiar with Joseph. Joseph is like a type and a shadow of Christ, and how he went unjustly through these horrific times, ended up essentially being the one who could deliver the people, though, who had wronged him. It's a picture of Christ. His life is filled with painful circumstances, but you know what he did? He depended on God for his strength. He learned that his suffering was a part of God's plan. It was a part of God's plan to bring about a greater good. Listen to Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive, because there was a famine in the land, and he was there to help deliver his people. We too, as followers of Jesus, will find ourselves facing trials of life and difficult circumstances that might seem to derail our ministry efforts or gospel focus, and yet the gospel must reign supreme. Jesus must reign supreme in our lives. I like how John MacArthur said it. He said, "There is nothing more important in life than the gospel. It is the most profound reality in the universe." Many years ago, there was a book that came out. It was a series of these books, and this particular one came out in 2002, and it was the last in a line of these books. And it was called The Purpose-Driven Life. And before that, there was A Purpose-Driven Church. There was A Purpose-Driven Youth Ministry by Rick Warren, who wrote those books. By his youth minister, wrote Purpose-Driven Youth Ministry. His name was Doug Fields. And The Purpose-Driven Life came out in 2002. It sold over 50 million copies. And I looked it up on Amazon. And on Amazon, it still sells for $16. $16, and it came out over 20-something years ago? That's an expensive book. Like, why are people so hungry to buy this thing? Why have 50 million copies of this book been sold? Because people are dying to know, why am I here? What's my purpose? Right? Well, I could have saved them $15 or $16 and just told them, if they would have just asked me. As Christians, specifically, you have a very clear purpose that's already outlined in Scripture. It's the gospel. That's your purpose. And as a non-Christian, it's to believe the God of the gospel and believe the gospel. That's your purpose, to know God and make Him known. It's that simple. There, I don't have to write a book. It's right there for you. We don't need a book called A Purpose-Driven Life. We need simply to lead gospel-driven lives. That's what we need. That should be our overarching purpose in life. It's sort of like this. If you were to write a book about your own life and you were to give different seasons of your life a chapter, okay, where would you put the gospel? Something to think about. Now, I'm going to give you a hint. As a believer, I don't think it needs to be confined to just one chapter. I think even those years where you weren't believing, you can still write from the perspective of God was at work, though, because He was. The gospel is our whole life story when you understand the impact that it has on us. It is our everything. It's our very purpose for existing. It's our purpose for living life, especially after you give your life to Christ, right? Having a biblical view of suffering, like I said, is important in relation specifically to the supremacy of the gospel. You have to tether it to the gospel in order to properly understand suffering. You say, well, God doesn't like suffering and all that's just of the devil. Well, I don't think that's true. He sent His Son to suffer. That's not to say He's weird and sadistic and gets a joy out of your torment. No, that's not God either. Don't get twisted in your mind with that. But God is in the midst of a fallen world doing amazing things. He hasn't just given up on us because we were pretty wretched, right, before we come to know Christ. No, he sent His Son to suffer because good comes out of that. David Livingstone, who was a missionary, once said this, "The gospel is the one thing in all the world worth all of our time, effort, labor, and sacrifice." And I would respectfully add to that, at all cost. Gospel is the one thing in the world worth all of those things at all cost. Paul's concern is the progress and advancement of the gospel. He sees the gospel as supreme, not just for him and his life, but for the church. I think he's way more concerned about the advancement of the gospel than any legacy that he's going to leave. He wants the church to be about the gospel when he's gone, not about Paul. And that should be the case for any church, by the way. It should be about the gospel. Next man up, fill the pulpit. It's the furtherment or the advancement of the gospel that matters in each of our lives, in each pulpit as well. The question we need to ask in our text today perhaps is this: how has Paul's suffering worked to advance the gospel? How has it done so? And the answer to that question is this: the gospel has advanced or progressed through Paul's suffering probably in countless ways, right? Not to be sheepish, but that's really the truth. And yet, at least we see two ways here in our text this morning. 2. 13 years ago, John Piper wrote an article in which he said something very profound, and it's really helped me in my life. And I've said it many times from this pulpit. God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of 3 of them. I think that's true. Who all are impacted by your story and the sharing of the gospel at work in the midst of your own suffering and difficult circumstances? We will never know on this side of eternity. Initially, it might only seem to be one person, and maybe that's all it is in the end, and that's worth it. But the one person goes on to believe and then passes it on, usually to somebody else who ends up believing, and they pass it on and so forth and so on. It goes and it goes and goes, and next thing you know, your suffering led to countless lives being impacted. Really? Yeah, because you were having a conversation with the nurse in a hospital that she probably would never have encountered had God not put you in that spot for that divine appointment. And maybe years later she comes to believe and she goes and tells her kids, and then years later they end up telling 10 people each who come to know the Lord, and then it just multiplies. You have no idea what God is doing. Well, let's look at these two ways where God is doing things in Paul's suffering. Verse 13, "So that in my chains in Christ I have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." So first, the gospel was being heard and likely believed by many of the guards who were given charge over Paul. And you guys know who the Praetorian Guard was, right? It's like this elite group of soldiers. Elite group of soldiers who were tasked with protecting and doing the bidding of the emperor himself. There were about 9,000 Praetorian guards at the time. Under Nero, the pay of the Praetorian was 3.5 times that of a normal soldier. These guys were the cream of the crop. And Nero had a rotation of these men watching Paul throughout each day. There would have been a rotation of every 6 hours. You would have had a new Praetorian guard come in and keep an eye on Paul. And I don't know if it's the same, say, 4 guys every day, or if there's a new crop of guys that are coming in, taking their turn doing this. But every 6 hours or so, and then the shift changes, and then the new person comes in. But whenever they would come in, there would be these chains that they would link up with the prisoner, the guard would. And the chain would be 18 inches long. And the chain would have you right there with them so they could not escape whatsoever. And the guard took it very seriously, because if they were to escape, his life would be forfeited. Okay? Well, clearly there was some disdain for Christianity on the part of Nero, but also there was this incredible, at least respect on some regard, for who Paul was, that he needed to be under lock and key, right? He had these guys chained to him 18 inches apart all day long, 24 hours a day. Now, what's Paul going to do in those moments? What any man of God ought to do, and notice I didn't say what any preacher ought to do, or what any missionary ought to do, of course. What anybody ought to do who knows Jesus as Savior, you ought to be having conversations about the Savior with each one of those guys, right? Gospel conversations. Are you intentional with your conversations that you have with people to bring up the gospel, to steer those conversations with the gospel? Look for those opportunities. And you say, well, you know, I just have to wait and pray and see if God gives me those opportunities. If he puts you in the conversation with him, he probably gave you that opportunity. You need to take a leap and start having this conversation with these people. What's the worst they can do? Reject it or get mad? Well, okay, it'll be all right. Like, their eternal security or their eternal state is way more important than your pride or your fears at that moment, right? Seeing people through the eyes of Christ is key. Having compassion. At verse 13, LSB uses the word chains, and other translations might say imprisonment. Chains would actually be a little more accurate. And that word for chains is desmos, and it means bonds. And again, that would be about an 18-inch long chain. And clearly we know by this verse 13 that he was proclaiming the gospel to these soldiers, and apparently some were believing. His chains in Christ had become well known. The gospel is a part of this. Flip over to Philippians 4 real quick, few pages over to the right, and look with me down in verse 22. Verse 22, and it says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." What? There's people in Caesar's household, in Nero's household, who've come to believe the gospel? How would that be the case? We don't know, ultimately, how that got there, how the word of the gospel and the truth of the gospel got to the ears of those people in that household, but it probably was through the Praetorian Guard, who would have had access to Caesar. And somebody believed it, who's a guard, and probably went and passed it on to somebody in the household. That's crazy. That's what God does in the midst of suffering, right? He is saving people. He's doing radical things in people's lives for his glory, for their good, and he's using suffering to accomplish those things. You recall in Acts chapter 9, where we read about the conversion of Paul. Acts chapter 9, verse 15, I'll read it for you. It says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" So God is speaking of what Paul is going to go through and what he's going to endure, the suffering, but it's going to be so that he can speak before kings and emperors, right? Which is exactly what he did. The gospel was getting into places that normal circumstances wouldn't allow it to get to. And we've never probably gotten there, but the Lord used suffering to advance the gospel. Not only was the gospel being heard and believed in Paul's imprisonment, when word got out about Paul's continued ministry and faithfulness despite him being in chains, his brothers in the faith were also greatly encouraged and strengthened in their own walk. Look at verse 14. "And that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Faithfulness to the Lord, especially in the midst of trials, will serve to strengthen others in the body of Christ." So your suffering can not only have an impact on a lost and dying world, but also could have an impact on those who have been saved, who need to be encouraged to live for Christ in the same manner. What did they do with their newfound strength? Well, they had far more courage, it says, to speak the word of God without fear. So they're continuing and doing the same thing. Again, the saving story of Jesus is being spread, advanced through suffering of all means. Look with me at the last four verses of this section. We're going to go pretty fast through this as we zero in on the unlikely men in the advancement of the gospel. Verse 15, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for their defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." So Paul mentions others that are preaching Christ. They're preaching the gospel. They're sharing the truth. And some have a pure motive and are solely focused on seeing God get the glory and his kingdom be advanced, while others are preaching out of envy and strife, which apparently implies that they're seeking to have their kingdom advanced and built, perhaps their own image, maybe even at the expense of Paul. Envy is a little different than jealousy because it's resentful toward another person's success. That's envy. And that's where these people were towards Paul for whatever reason. A few years ago, I built a treehouse for my kids, and at one point, as I got towards the end of the treehouse, my battery died on my drill. It was my second battery. I usually had two. One would be charging. The other one wasn't ready yet. And only had a few through screws to go. And so I reached over for the hammer and just started pounding this screw, trying to get it to go through, right? I used what tool I had, even if it wasn't the best tool, to get the job done. And God does that. He does that, man. He'll use donkeys sometimes in the Bible to convey truth. And so don't think that God still can't do a work in a church where there's a pastor who seems to be proud and arrogant. If he's preaching the truth or some truth comes out of that man's mouth, people can still grow in their faith. Because usually there's a remnant within most bodies, most church bodies. And they're going to grow and they're going to get closer to the Lord despite the person in the pulpit sometimes. And so the Lord does that at times. Paul isn't even bothered by these people, really. He's happy that they're preaching the gospel. That's what he's concerned about, is the advancement of the gospel. Okay, so there's people out there who don't like me for whatever reason, and they think that maybe since I'm in chains and in prison, that my impact is going to be lessened, and their impact is going to be greatly increased. So what? And that's what he says in the last verse that we're looking at, right? He essentially says, verse 18, what then? What of it? Doesn't matter to him. What matters to him is the advancement of the gospel. That's not to say he doesn't care about false teaching or anything like that. This is not an issue of false teaching. This is an issue of people who had a false motive. God is still at work even whenever the tools that he has at his disposal are a bit wonky. Are you going through a time of difficulty? Have things not gone as you have planned? What if you don't find the job you're looking for? What if you're miserable in your current job? What if you get sick or your spouse gets sick? What if somebody dies in your family that you dread that moment? What if it happens? What if you get married and you end up not being able to have kids? What if marriage is hard and you argue and you fight a lot? What if you absolutely hate your career or some horrible thing happens that you have dreaded and wished nothing would ever, anything like that would ever happen and it just happens? What are you going to do? Are you going to tuck tail and leave the faith? Are you going to stay isolated and not come to church? How are you going to respond? And look at what Paul did. Be encouraged by that. Stand firm in the faith. Use your circumstances for the advancement of the gospel. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the truth of Philippians 1 today. Thank you for these people that are here today, especially the moms that are here. These moms that are sold out on advancing the gospel. They are completely all about advancing the gospel, and they're often starting it within their own homes with how they're discipling their children. And so we thank you for them. We pray, God, that we would be encouraged by the text that we've seen today, that even in the midst of suffering, with a biblical understanding of suffering, and we'd be encouraged to know that you're still at work. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.